If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to read the entire chapter of 21 and the first verse of chapter 22. If you'll please stand as we read the Word of God. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord, the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus saith the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on the people." Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering, were in that time at the high place, at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." You may be seated. I love going back every now and then and going through the life of David because it has so many parallels and instructions for our own pilgrimage as Christians through this life. And the context of this incident in the life of David is this is toward the end of David's life. He has already survived the persecution of Saul. He's been king. He's ruled well. He's fought many of the Lord's battles. He has been through his sin with Bathsheba, the betrayal of Absalom, his son. And now, toward the end of his reign, things are well. They are enjoying peace. There is some prosperity. And David has this idea to have a census. He wants to know the strength of his people. And it brings a question, why would God have such wrath against something that seems so innocent? I mean, it doesn't seem like a bad thing for David to command a census. We see in Numbers, God commanded a census of his people. So David asking for a census, why would that bring such a punishment down? Why does this punishment fall on the whole people? Why does it not just fall on David since he's the one who sinned? That's another question. So what we're going to look at this morning is a little closer at this text and get an understanding that there's more to these things than meet the eye at first glance. Now, the thing we have to remember as we look at David in this time of his life, he has been following the Lord a very long time. He's been faithful to the Lord, by and large, through that entire time. And he has matured greatly in his love for God, in his obedience for God, and his understanding of God. And because of that, what seems to be a small sin, to him, is actually highly aggravated. I want to give you three aggravations to this sin that David actually committed here. And the reason why they're so aggravated, one of the things we have to remember is, really, in truth, there are no small sins when it comes to God. Because there's no small God to sin against. All of our sins are very heinous to the Lord. All of our sins show rebellion and disobedience and unbelief. And every single one of our sins required the death of the mediator to give reconciliation. So we should never think of any sin lightly. But God, in His mercy, He deals with us according to our level of maturity, according to our knowledge, according to our opportunity. He does this because He's just and He's merciful and kind. And so with David, He's going to deal with him very harshly because David should know better. He's been through these things before. Here is the first aggravation is its pride. And this pride has revealed itself despite the fact that God has shown David many times in his life that he requires humility from his servants. God has revealed very clearly all through his word that pride is an abomination to him. It's listed in Proverbs as one of these seven things that God hates is a high look, haughty eyes. He hates pride. And David knew this. He witnessed what happened to Saul because of his pride. And David himself learned from these things and expressed many times in his life a deep humility before God. He would not allow himself to be lifted up because he knew God, by His grace, put him in his position and could just as easily taken down. In Psalm 131, this is how David expresses himself to the Lord on this. He says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." So David, having lived a life of humility, as we've seen many times, and you can probably think back to the life of David, many times where he was very careful not to do anything that would express any kind of arrogance or pride. You remember the time that he was in the cave, and King Saul came into the cave, and David had the opportunity to kill him, and he refused to. Why? He would not put his hand on the Lord's anointed. And he cut a little piece off of his cloak. And it said his heart was struck. His conscience was bothered that he even did that. So that shows a real spirit of humility. But now, at this point in his life, he's got a little bit elated with his prosperity. And he's forgotten. And there's a saying I read, one of the Puritans, he said that adversity has slain her thousands and prosperity her 10,000. Right? And that's a true saying. Think about the life of David. Every time you see David get in some kind of trouble, when is it? It's when things are going good. Right? That's when you had the Bathsheba incident. It's when things were going good. He's successful. He's at peace. God's blessing him. And he gets a little cocky. And he falls into a great sin. And so we see the same thing here. And God doesn't waste any time letting him know about it. The next aggravation of David's sin is his many past experiences of God's judgments on his own sin and the gracious forgiveness that he has already received. So this shows ingratitude. You remember when David committed that sin with Bathsheba, which is a very heinous sin. Unbelievably heinous. And he was struck with many judgments from God, and God graciously granted him forgiveness, granted him a healing in his conscience, and restored to him the joy of his salvation. This is what David said in Psalm 51. When he was praying about this, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." So when he was under this affliction for his sin, he made all of these resolutions that he's not going to do it again. And not only that, he is going to be careful to live in such a way that other people will learn from him how to live a godly life in light of sin and in light of forgiveness. But now, David, time has gone by. It's been many years. And those lessons have kind of worn off. And now we see this ingratitude that David has forgotten what he has already been through. And so this aggravates the sin. God doesn't want you to forget his past judgments. He doesn't want you to forget his past mercies. He expects you to recall these to mind, because this is going to help you on your path of obedience. The next aggravation, the third aggravation I'm going to look at, is presumption. Presumption of God's grace. We read there in chapter 21, verse 3, Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord, the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" So Joab, as you know, as you've studied Joab in the life of David, he was not a godly man. He was a pragmatist. He was a self-seeker. But he recognizes even that this is dangerous. This is going to bring a punishment. David needs to back off, but David continues to do it. And I speculate the reason why David did this is because he's presuming on God's grace. Because people who are fearful of God's judgment are not going to take chances, right? People who feel secure take chances. And so David, he's experiencing this prosperity. He's experiencing this peace and peace with God. And so he thinks, well, I'm okay with God. Me and God are good. So it's no big deal. I can do this. I can take a chance. God loves me. I know God loves me. And so it's not going to be a big deal. So he doesn't see the danger. So he despises this warning and continues on with this act. And so this is also an aggravation to David's sin. So we see from these things that this is not a small sin. Remember that the Lord looks on the heart. He looks at your thoughts. He looks at your intents. When he judges the actions of a man, he's weighing all these things. So what may seem small to one of us, in God's eyes, may be very, very big. Okay. Now, as we see in this text, that David's sins were aggravated. They're without excuse. We also see a positive side. We can learn a lot about repentance from this. David expresses a true, genuine repentance. And I wanted to show you three things that express that true repentance. The first thing to see is that David admits his guilt without having to be pushed or prodded into it. He's very quick to admit his fault. As soon as he's fully conscious and aware of his sin, he immediately goes to God to confess these things. There's a parallel passage for this text in 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'm going to refer to it a couple of times. But right now I want to look at 2 Samuel 24:10, and this gives a little more insight into what happened here. This is what it says. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. So in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we see that it's really David who starts this process of dealing with this sin. He comes voluntarily and admits that he has done wrong. And that is an evidence of a true repentance. A person who's not repentant, they're not going to be quick to confess it. They're going to try to extenuate. They're going to try to avoid. That they're gonna when the reproof comes to them, they're gonna try to push it away and not listen. But here we see David, he's pursuing this confession of sin. Another evidence that we see of a true repentance here is that David chooses to receive his punishment from God himself, rather than from any other. And this is, I think, the reason why the Lord gave him these options. He says, you can have this famine. You can be chased by these enemies, where I can deal with you. And a person that doesn't really know God, doesn't really love God, has not known God's mercies, might be tempted to choose rather some sort of affliction from man than from God. Right? Because, I'd definitely rather have to deal with a man than God, right? But David doesn't feel that way. David says, let me not fall into the hands of man. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, because his mercies are very great. He doesn't run away from God in his sin. He runs to God. That's a sure sign of a true repentance. In Psalm 119, verse 71 and 72, David writes, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. David is happy to receive discipline from the Lord. because he knows that it is going to cause him to grow in wisdom. It's going to be of a benefit to him. He knows also that the Lord is just, and that when the Lord disciplines, it's going to be in measure. We know that man doesn't do anything in moderation. Everything we do is somehow out of balance. And when we see, for instance, God sends the Babylonians to punish Israel later on, the Babylonians are very delighted to be able to be the sword of God's wrath. But the Lord rebukes them. He says, "You have gone further than I wanted." And so they bring judgment on themselves because they did not punish the way God wanted. They went too far. And David understands this, and he says, "I don't want to have to be punished from the hand of man. Let the Lord deal with these." And so that's a sure sign of a true repentance. The third evidence of true repentance I'd like to see here is in verse 17. And this is what David says. David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people." Here we see a man who's willing to take full responsibility for his sin. Notice that the punishment has come upon the people. The people are suffering this plague from the Lord, and thousands are dying. We don't read any plague on David. We don't read any plague on his family. But what does he do? He doesn't say, "Wow, all right, yeah, we got out of that one." He doesn't do that. He makes no excuses for himself. He takes the responsibility, and he would rather the punishment come on himself than on anybody else. That is a sign of true repentance. He doesn't extenuate his sin. He doesn't try to make it less than what it is. He's willing to agree with God that his sin is highly aggravated. And so that is a true sign of repentance. Now, this leads us to a question in this text. One of the difficult questions of this text. Many of these things from the life of David, I guess many of the reasons why I like the life of David and always going back to it. When I was in Sunday school, when I was a kid, you know, there was the flannel board. And you had the pictures, you know, and they're going through the stories. I used to love that. And I remember many of the incidents in the life of David and many of the Old Testament stories. Even as a very, very small child, I remember these things. And I learned a lot. But I don't remember ever going over this story. And it may be because there's some difficult things here that are kind of hard to wrestle with. It would be hard for children and for a lot of adults. But we need to understand what has happened here and why the people are being afflicted. Because somebody is going to ask this question. Okay, why is God punishing? If David sinned, David's got a good point here. Why is God punishing all these other people? Right? What have they done? So we need to look at this. Again, I'm going to refer back to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, the parallel passage. And always keep in mind that the Holy Spirit has really blessed us by giving us these parallel passages, because using these, we can interpret Scripture with Scripture. We can get more light into what's going on. Maybe we don't have a very clear understanding with one text, but looking at a parallel, now we get a fuller view of what's happening here. And that's what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. This is what it says. "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, wait a minute. That sounds very different than what we read here in chapter 21, verse 1. Let me read it to you again. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So, in 2 Samuel 24, we see that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and number Israel and Judah. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says Satan stood against Israel and incited. So what's going on? Do we have a contradiction here? No, we don't have a contradiction here. Okay? We have Scripture interpreting Scripture. And this is teaching something. It's deep, but it's very important for us to understand how the Lord works in the world. What we're getting a glimpse of here is God's will of decree. We know that there is God's will of command, his moral will, and there is God's will of decree. God has commanded everyone to obey the Ten Commandments. That's his moral will, his will of command. But in his infinite wisdom, he has decreed from all eternity that not all will keep his commands. Matter of fact, only one ever kept his Ten Commandments perfectly. And so we get a glimpse here into God's will of decree and how this works out in providence. Satan was the instrument of God's will of decree coming to pass. Satan is not a willing servant to the Lord. Satan hates God, and he hates God's people. And Satan is more than happy to do anything he can to bring misery into the life of David and Israel and Judah. But God, in his will of decree, has allowed Satan to incite David to commit this sin so that this punishment will fall on Israel. So this brings a question. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 24, God was angry at Israel. Why? Why was God angry at Israel? Well, it doesn't say why God was angry at Israel. But we know, because God is just and righteous, that it was most certainly because of their sins. We see it over and over through the life of David, that even while he was reigning as king, many times his own people rose against him. How quick these people were to join with Absalom when he rose up against the Lord's anointed, right? We also saw with Shimei, when he rose up against the Lord's anointed. Here they are again. They're ready to go. Ready to go against David. And I think it's safe to assume that those weren't the only sins that they were guilty of. And so the Lord has used this sin of David as an occasion to bring punishment on Israel for their own sins. And you know what? God is perfectly just to do such a thing. He's perfectly just to do such a thing. He's dealing with Israel's sins, and he's dealing with David's sin, and he's knocking out two birds with one stone. Okay? And so he's free to do that, and there's no injustice. And so we can keep this in mind as we experience different events and we see certain things happen in Scripture. We can kind of get the Holy Spirit here has given us a little glimpse of how things are working out in God's providence and with His eternal decree. There's another reason why I believe that God struck the whole people and not David directly and David's family. And this is the reason why. Because David loved his people. David loved his church. How would it affect you if God were to tell you, okay, from now on, when you commit sin, I'm not going to punish you, I'm going to punish your child? What would that do to your behavior? You'd probably be a little more careful how you acted after that. But you see, it only works if you love that other person. David loved the church. It says here in Psalm 122, this is one of the things David says, and he speaks about the church a lot. He says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. When the Lord struck the church for David's sin, He hit him in his most tender spot. David was willing to take, no, don't hit that, hit me. Because he loved the church more than he loved himself. And so this affliction that came upon him grieved him deeply. But you see, this kind of dealing with the Lord in judgment, it's only going to work for somebody who's mature in the faith. Somebody who has been greatly sanctified, somebody who loves the church to a high degree. When they're not even concerned about punishment falling on them anymore, they care more about the church than they care about themselves. And so that's another reason why I believe the Lord dealt with David in this way. It's to strike David in a very tender spot. And this is, again, another evidence of David's repentance. And David's, the sincerity of David's piety and love toward God and the church is his response to this. Now, the next thing we need to look at, as we've looked at David's aggravations to his sin, we've looked at David's repentance, we've looked a little bit at God's decree and His providence in this incident, we now need to look at God's gracious provision of atonement. In verse 18, it says this, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, "Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord." The Lord is the one who has initiated reconciliation. And that's an important thing to note here. David is completely helpless. There's nothing he can do to effect reconciliation with God. And we should make a note of this. Think about this for a second. David has been a faithful servant for decades. He has many good works under his belt. And yet none of this was sufficient for him to be able to initiate a reconciliation with God. Sin breaks communion with God so completely, only God can restore it. And so, that is an important thing to learn from this, that God's reconciliation and peace that He gives has to be of free grace. Second thing I'd like to note here, when David obeys the word that came from the Lord, to build this altar at this threshing floor, he's given the opportunity by this man, Ornan, to have his expenses paid for by him. And he refuses that. He will not appear before the Lord with somebody else's on somebody else's help and behalf and in somebody else's name. He is the one who has sinned. He is the one who has to appear before the Lord. It has to be Him. And so this shows his sincerity, that he's not willing to have somebody else pay for his opportunity of peace with God. He's going to seek God Himself with all his heart. It's also an evidence of David's faith. And this is a very important part of this lesson, I believe. It says this. He says in verse 16, "David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces." And in verse 30 it says, "David could not go before it, Gibeon, to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord." David's scared. And coming face to face with the wrath of God and the reality of your sin is a terrifying experience. And you shouldn't take for granted that faith that is able to pursue God in the face of that. It took faith for David to be willing to go up to where that angel was with that drawn sword that's killing thousands of people and build an altar and offer a sacrifice. It reminds us of Numbers chapter 21 in the wilderness wanderings where the people had sinned against God, and God commands Moses to put up a bronze serpent that everyone who looks upon this serpent will be healed. You know what? It took faith. It took faith to believe when you're sitting there dying of this poison, the guilt of your sin, the awareness of God's wrath. It took faith to be able to look at that serpent and believe that God was going to be gracious and heal you. And so we see in this David's faith, and that he's willing to go and pursue God in prayer at this altar. And not everyone's able to do this. Not everyone's able to do this. We saw in Numbers chapter 17 the incident with Korah, when the people rebelled against God and he sent his judgment. He destroyed these rebels, and a lot of it had to do with their questioning the authority of Aaron. And you remember that God commanded them to collect up all of the staffs of the different heads of the tribes and to lay them all there in the tabernacle, and that God would cause the tribe that he had chosen to minister for him to bud. So this dead staff would grow leaves. And so they would see that this miracle showed which tribe he had chosen. And so they do that, and who was chosen? It was shown that Levi, Aaron, was to be the servant of God in the tabernacle. And this is how the people responded when they see this. They don't respond with faith. This is what they say. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We're undone. We're all undone. Everyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" So in facing the wrath of God, in facing judgment, they don't respond in faith. They lack faith. And they're struck with terror. But we see David, even though he's afraid, even though he's conscious of this, the aggravated nature of his sin, he still has faith to pursue the Lord and to trust in God's mercy. Third thing to note, David approaches God exactly as he commanded. He doesn't add to it, and he does not take away from it. And it's only when people, when Christians, when the church feels secure, that it starts innovating in worship. When people are conscious of the reality of life and death hanging before them, and the holiness of God, and the seriousness of sin, they're not playing games then. Because there's too much at stake. You want to know exactly what God has commanded, and that's what you're going to do. It's a bad sign when the church is innovating. We don't see David doing that. He doesn't add anything to what God commanded. He doesn't try to make it better. He does exactly what God commanded. And we see this fourth thing, that God respects the sacrifice that he commanded by answering by fire. And then only he removes the judgment. There is only one way to find peace with God, and that is through the sacrificial blood. This is where I'd like to start making some applications of these things. The only way to approach the Lord is through the sacrifice that he has appointed. He's reminding David here, the only way you're going to come to me is through the death of the mediator. This is the only way. It doesn't matter all of the experiences David has been through. It doesn't matter all the things God has done for him in the past, how many times he's been obedient, how many times God's blessed him. In the end, there's only one way David can come to God and be accepted, and that is through the blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that's very important to remember, because it doesn't matter where you are in your Christian life. The only way God accepts you, whether you've been a Christian 50 years or you've been a Christian an hour, you're accepted the same way through the death of Christ. Remember what that sacrifice, when David built that altar, what he did, he killed that animal, he laid it out on that altar, there's blood everywhere, death, and a fire comes from heaven. Fire falls and burns it, representing God's wrath, on a substitute. You see, it was supposed to be David on that altar. David's the one who sinned. It was supposed to be him that fire of that wrath fell on. But God allowed for a substitute. And it's only through that that David was accepted. And so we must always keep in mind that it's only through the blood that we're accepted with God. At the final part of this text, says here in verse 28, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering, were at that time in a high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David was scared to approach God any other way than the way that he had appointed. It says here that from then on, David sacrificed there. It's the only place he would sacrifice after that. We see David offering sacrifice one more time in the Scripture before when he passes over his kingship to Solomon, and it says it was at Jerusalem. So that would mean it was here. We never see him sacrifice anywhere else. And so David is afraid to go anywhere else to approach God. How about us? In our day, we have those who are teaching that we should look at things from a new perspective. We should broaden our minds a little bit. Let's look at things again. I remember another Presbyterian church I attended have begun veering into some strange doctrines that are currently popular. And when I informed the pastor I'd no longer be attending his church, I remember he said to me, well, come back when you're willing to look at things from a new perspective. Well, I've never been back, because I'm not willing to look at things from a new perspective. And I hope you're not either. David wasn't. He was afraid. He had seen the wrath of God, and he feared approaching God any other way than what God had commanded. Brothers and sisters, God, the fire has fallen. God has revealed the way he approves to be approached. It is by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. That's it. There is no other way. You will not be accepted by God any other way. That's where the fire has fallen. And many of us, We've had a personal experience of this. But we see all through church history where God has manifested his approval of the true gospel of Christ. We see it especially in the Reformation, where the fire fell and the Lord made known to his church, this is the right way. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. And this has been, for us as Presbyterians, they've enshrined those precious doctrines in our confessional document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that they wanted to make sure, this is what we believe. This is what we believe. This is how we approach God. And this isn't just true for us. This is true for everybody. This is what David said. Here shall be the house of the Lord God. Here, the altar of burnt offering for Israel. He doesn't say, well, this is how I approach God. This is how I'm approved with God. Oh no, this is how it is for everybody. And brother or sister, that's how it is for us too. The righteousness that comes by faith alone, the salvation that's by grace alone, it's not just for one denomination, or one individual Christian. There's no other options out there. The fire has fallen and God has revealed. This is the only way that He will be approached by His people. There's a temptation that we face as Christians to, as we mature, as time goes on, to forget these things. Because those are sort of basics. And we've moved on, we've progressed, and now we can think a little more broadly about other things, other ways. Listen, these fundamentals are what make you a Christian. This true doctrine of salvation by faith alone, you can never leave this behind. It's the only way we can approach God. So brothers and sisters, please remember these things. And never forget them. But we have to remember this lesson from David. It is not cowardice to fear the wrath of God. It's sanity. David was not a coward. By refusing to go anywhere else to sacrifice, he knew he had been accepted there. He knew the fire had fallen there. And so that's where he was going to stay. Now, how did he know that that's where the temple was going to be? Why did he just assume that? Did he come out with that out of his own mind? Well, we read this morning that the Lord in Deuteronomy communicated that He was going to reveal where His name was to be in the land. And when the fire fell on that altar, remember the last time that we see that fire falling on the altar is in the wilderness, when God approved the tabernacle. When God approved the Aaronic priesthood, God showed, this is how I'm to be worshipped, my presence is going to be here. And so David puts it together. The fire has fallen on this altar. God said that He was going to appoint a place to be worshipped. This has got to be it. And David was right. We see for the rest of the time in the life of David, he's preparing for the temple to be built. That is the focus of his life after this, is to leave behind a king, a son, who will build this temple so that the Lord can be approached and worshipped rightly. Brothers and sisters, as we look at these things, let's make application to our own life. Let's remember the aggravations of David's sin. As you mature in Christ, as you are a Christian for a long time, you've been through many experiences with the Lord, there's a temptation to think of yourself as a veteran. That, you know, God will give me a little bit of slack because I've been in this a long time. We've been through a lot together. Don't make that mistake. God didn't give David any slack. If He didn't give it to him, he is sure ain't going to give it to you. So remember that your sins are more serious now as you mature in Christ, not less serious. All right. Remember that when you sin, make sure your repentance is genuine. Remember the evidences that David gave of a true repentance. And look for those evidences in your own life. And the third thing to remember is we must only approach God the way He's commanded. Must not add to it, to take away from it. And we must be willing to defend that. And also demand it of others. Because that there is only one true way to approach the Lord our God. Alright, so let's bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that You have in Your mercy initiated for us a way of salvation. Lord, by our sins we left ourselves guilty and helpless. And there is no way we could make up the breach with You. But You and Your grace, You provided a sacrifice, You provided a mediator. And through Him, we have reconciliation and peace and forgiveness. Help us, O Lord our God, to never forget these things through ingratitude or pride. Help us always to remember them and help us to be completely unwilling to negotiate or turn away from the way You have appointed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.